Again, we are finishing a series called The Pursuit of Happiness. It's kind of a parallel with reading and walking through the book of Philippians. And so I love that we called it The Pursuit of Happiness. We pulled that from the Declaration of Independence. We pulled that from kind of that phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As it was written and as it was kind of described in terms of the way in which you find meaning and purpose and a fulfilling life based on your own understanding of things and your values. And that's kind of the way in which it's talked about in the Declaration of Independence. But I said, hey, over the last 250 years, a lot of what we understand to be true, a lot of the things we value have kind of changed a little bit. And so as those things change, really we wanted to ask, is that really the pursuit of happiness? Do we pursue a meaningful and fulfilling life the way that the kind of our forefathers described these things, or is there another way? And so we talked about the book of Philippians, that Paul actually talks about what he would describe as the path, or if you will, the approach to a meaningful, fulfilling life in this letter to the church in Philippi. This is the first church planted in Europe by Paul through his missionary journeys. We got some great stuff in Acts when he's there, and then again, we have the letter that he wrote. I will say this, that I started week one, and I can't go back and discuss each week, but I started week one just talking about there was a mind shift that Paul started and began this journey with by talking about that we need to be live our lives as a doulos of Christ. That word, that Greek word, really does mean slave of Christ, or if you prefer the word servant, not everybody likes the word slave, but a servant, a bond servant is the actual way in which it's described as our identity in terms of our approach. Now, there are lots of identities that we get because we are the children of God, we are loved by God, there's lots of those things, but Paul is saying this is a part of our identity in terms of our approach to a meaningful and fulfilling life. Believe it or not, we follow the example of Christ who took on that slave mindset or that slain bondservant when he kind of left glory and took on nature, was born as a human. This is the example that we were given, that freedom comes through this path, this act of being a slave for Christ. And then last week, Pastor Justin talked a little bit about what happens because of that, because of the example that we've been given by Christ, what happens in terms of how we choose to live. And he talked a lot about course corrections, and I love the story he gave with people who have a GPS maybe at their disposal on their phone or whatever the case is, but they're driving the car and they don't want to use the GPS. They don't know because they just basically are like, I got it. I know where I'm going. Even if they've never been where they're supposed to be, even though they've never been where they're going, they're just like, nah, I think I got it. Right? I think I got it. Even though they have this at their disposal. The idea behind this, as he read through chapters 2 and into 3, is that we are given these little corrections, if you will, right? God can correct our course because he sets the course. Right? If we really are following the example of Christ in terms of how we live, he sets the course and those course corrections for us. And again, I won't go back and look at it, but here he broke down again that Philippians 2 passage about the humility that Christ brings, right? What does that look like for us? How do we trade status for service? And we can choose obedience over comfort, and we can, the humility really does help us surrender and bring all glory to God. And as he talked about in chapter 3, we're going to pick up where he left off, that the pursuit of Christ and just knowing Christ was his prize. He kind of talked about all the ways in which he would be the most qualified, if you will, the things that mark success, the external things that people strive for. And he says, I count it all as nothing. I count it all as dung, is what he says, in comparison to just knowing Jesus. And then we're going to pick up in chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and turn there to verse 17, we're going to pick up where he says, he closes out this thought before he jumps into chapter 4, which is where we're going to spend our time today. Pressing towards the goal, he says, this is, again, some of the course correction in how we live. And here's what he says in verse 17. He says, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example, meaning there's other people who live like this as well. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct show that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. Verse 20, but we are citizens of heaven, again echoing something he said in chapter 1. We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like our own, like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Paul ends that portion of chapter 3 just with a word of hope, even though he is heartbroken because he says a lot of people were just not living their lives with Christ as the ultimate goal and the ultimate pursuit. He said they're not living that way. They're living, as a matter of fact, in antithesis to that, and their God is their appetite, and they only think about things of this world. And he says, but there's going to be coming a day where, and he talks a little bit about the hope that we have in glory, right, where he's going to make everything new again, right? New. He's going to take these weak bodies and make them new and restore them by the power which he brings everything under his control. When he gets into chapter 4, towards the end of his letter, basically, we break it up into chapters and verse. When he gets to the end of the letter, he does start with where I promised we would go in the beginning of this, which is he's going to reveal sort of the secret, if you will, of happiness, right? And he's going to repeat a word that he's already used four times in this letter. I don't know if you guys all remember where Paul is when he writes this letter, but he's actually in jail. He's in prison as he writes or probably transcribes this letter to go to the church in Philippi, and he uses the same word four times. This is going to be the fourth time that we're going to see in terms of as he begins to sort of unveil what I would call the secret to happiness. And so here's what he starts. This is verse 4. He says, always be full of joy in the Lord, right? And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice is a great word that talks about this loop of joy that kind of springs forth and is a continual state of joy, if you would, continual state of being. So he says, I want you to always remember, even though he's talking about him, he's in prison, he's like, I always want you to remember, we're going to rejoice in the Lord. I say again, rejoice. And he says this, let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. Remember the Lord is coming soon. Again, a lot of what Paul's going to do is bounce back and forth about who we are, the aim and goals we should have, and then he gives slight course corrections as to what needs to change in our life. One of the things he says is as you live your life, you need to be more considerate of others, especially because the Lord is coming soon. Let everyone see, right? I might have already seen that. Don't worry about anything, right? But instead, pray about everything, right? Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ Jesus is going to be, again, something you see repeated over and over and over again already in the letter, but several times here in chapter 4. Paul's going to say that when we are rejoicing in the Lord, when we're full of joy, that there's a way in which that joy happens. And part of it is because we don't just worry about things and we don't stress about things. The NIV says don't be anxious about anything. Pray about everything, right? Because joy is a result of something that we need that only comes through prayer, or primarily I would say comes through an opportunity of prayer. So here's his path. He says happiness or joy, joy is that part of rejoice, right? Happiness is just a part of joy. Joy is rooted in peace, and peace is the fruit of a prayer-soaked mind, right? Peace is the fruit. Peace is what comes because of someone who spends time in prayer and with God, especially when it comes to their mind, because we're going to talk about the importance of our thoughts here in a minute. But he really does, he kind of right out of the gate says, you want this joy, you want to have this joy, and it's going to come from this peace. And he goes on to say, and again, the NIV says, it's a peace that passes understanding, right? It means it goes beyond the external. It goes beyond the circumstantial that passes understanding. And when he talks about praying about everything, I go back to, we're going to be going into this 21 days of prayer. And today, day one, I just want to go ahead and read on the card. This is your prompt for today, all right? You'll see it on social media after lunch, but here's the list. It says, the scripture is from Psalm 5, and it says, listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my request to you and wait expectantly. The prompt says, ask Jesus to come and awaken praise in our souls, awaken gratefulness in our hearts, awaken awe in our mind, so you never lose your wonder. I love that prompt because for me, when I think about our prayers, I don't know about you, and we're going to talk about this again. We're going to do the series on prayer starting next week. But, you know, when you think about prayer, just really simply, it usually is all about what we're bringing to God, right? It's all about what we bring to God. If you think about the monologues that are your prayers, right? Maybe it's before a meal. Maybe it's after a long day before you crash in bed, right? Maybe it's before, maybe you're really disciplined and you know, every morning before you start your day, you're coming to the Lord in prayer. That's great. But even in that, there are, most of those times, those are just monologues. Those are just things we bring to God. We bring our list of things. Maybe we thank him for what he's done and we bring our stuff. And then once we're done talking, we end it by saying, everybody know what you say when you're done praying? Say it out loud.
Amen.
Amen. Right? So when you're done praying, you sort of close the door, right? You sort of close it out. And the reality is that we don't usually approach prayer thinking about what we're going to receive when we pray. That's not most of the time we approach prayer about what we're going to receive when we pray. And here's the great thing about God, like this is the way I see it. Even when you are in those monologue states and even when you do kind of pray in that way. The way I look at it is you've already cracked open the door. You've already walked into, as we sang about the throne room, you've already walked into the presence of God and you begin to experience only what God can give you in those moments. What I would challenge you to say is what would happen if you waited just a little bit longer before you finished that, before you closed that door and before you closed with your amen. What would happen if you sat in that time with God even more than you currently do, even 60 seconds more, because the psalmist says, not only do I bring you those requests, but I wait expectantly, right? There's something about our prayer life in which it's not just about what we bring to God, it's what we're receiving from him, and we are already told by Paul that what we receive is peace. That's going to be your path to joy, right? Joy is rooted in peace, but peace comes. This is the fruit of a just prayer-soaked mind. We bring everything to him. We're praying to him. We're sitting with him. We're listening for him. What would change in your prayer life? Matter of fact, I think the prompts, when you read the email or the thing today, it says, you know, read the scripture. We basically say read it about five times. let the passage get into your head and into your heart. And then when you pray the prayer prompts, just wait. Just have a time with God. You've opened the door to experience his presence. Why not take advantage of that moment to experience what he promises will come, which is peace. Peace that goes beyond the circumstances. Peace that goes beyond what you brought to him. Peace that goes beyond all those things. And then I love the fact that Paul says, in doing this, that's going to help guard our hearts and our minds. Why is that important? Well, he goes on. Again, this is all one stream of thought in terms of Paul writing this letter to the church. We are the ones who kind of break it up. But here's what he says after he says it'll guard your hearts and minds. Brothers and sisters, one final thing, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise, right? Fix your thoughts, dwell on, if you will, these things. Keep going. Keep then putting into practice. So now he's saying you're going to do this with your thoughts, but you're also going to be putting into practice all that you've learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing as I live this out as an example, then get the God of peace, right? he will then be with you. And the fact that Paul says early on, again, he says this in chapter 3 when we finished reading, and he says it again, there are people living out this example. He says, watch me and the things that I have done as I live out this example. I believe it's because it's such a stark contrast to the examples that we're going to see in this world, right? In terms of how we are continually striving and going after and looking for the feeling. Even if we're looking for the feelings of peace, most of us skip that. We're just trying to find the feelings of happiness, right? Because we want to experience, again, a meaningful, fulfilling life. So we just chase what we need to chase, because that's, again, the example we're given in this world, to chase all the external things that bring those emotions, bring that feeling of happiness to us. And they're, again, usually all external. They can be friends, jobs, relationships, hobbies, experiences. We just sort of pursue and chase those things. That's the example we're given, and that's really, honestly, very similar lives that we live. And yet Paul's telling them to view this a little differently, to follow the examples that they've been given. I see this most often in conversations with couples, especially after many, many years of marriage, that when they're going through some issues and things, most often I will usually hear something along the lines of, well, I'm just not feeling it anymore. I'm not feeling happiness the way I used to feel. This person doesn't, you know, make me feel the same way that I used to feel, or I want to strive to, you know, find the things that will bring me this feeling. People leave jobs. Right? They leave jobs because they don't think about bringing purpose and joy to a job. They think about the job fulfilling purpose and joy for them. And so they leave jobs because the job's just not making them feel the things they want to feel anymore. They can change hobbies. They can move around friend groups because, again, we are constantly chasing this feeling first. And contrary to what, you know, the world gives us as an example, Paul begins to speak into this what psychologists today already know, and you would know if you would get over yourself and go to therapy and counseling, right, is that this, your thought life actually determines your emotional life. Like, this is true, right? And psychologists already know this. You're going to get that when you go to therapy. I'm just saying, your thought life determines your emotional life. Now, you may not feel that way. Everybody with me? You may not feel that way, and I'll tell you why. Most of the time, people get into kind of what I call a doom loop, which is the thoughts and the feelings, and the thoughts and the feelings just kind of go circle, 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 and you can't sometimes distinguish between thoughts and feelings. It just all is negative. That can often happen in what we call kind of a doom loop. But the way to fix that is to understand what comes first. And so here's a few things I'll give you. Your mind is like a garden. Right? Like, whatever you plant, whatever you choose to plant, whatever you choose to dwell on, you will harvest what you water and see, you know, the water and grow in terms of your mind. You will. If you plant, you know, worry, if you fix and plant worry, you're going to harvest anxiety. Right? When you plant, you know, thoughts and things of fear, you're going to harvest regret and indecision. When you allow yourself to plant distrust and unforgiveness and just dwell on those things, you're going to harvest resentment. But we also know this to be true, that if you plant the Word of God and you allow yourselves to plant His Word and His truth, and you allow those times when you're in His presence, when you're praying, and you allow Him to speak in and be able to take those thoughts and those things and plant those in your mind, your emotions follow. You're going to harvest peace. You're going to harvest joy. And let me go ahead and just say this. This is free therapy. You don't even have to pay for this morning, all right? You are not a victim of your thoughts. You are the curator of them. Do you know what a curator does? A curator is in charge of separating what is worthless and what is priceless. Everybody with me? That's what a curator does. A curator is in charge of establishing value and choosing what is of worth versus what is worthless. You are not a victim of your thoughts. You are the curator of them. Now, let me go ahead and tell you what most people think when I say those things. They start to feel a little bit of anxiety because you say, well, Matt, if I'm in charge of all my thoughts, you would be embarrassed by some of the thoughts that I have. And I could say the same thing to you. You'd be embarrassed by some of the thoughts I have, all right? But here's how the thoughts work. Okay, you got to remember, we are in a broken fleshly body. We have an enemy who's out to steal, kill, and destroy. And we have a world that wants us to fail. We have a world system that wants us to fail. We have a trifecta of enemies, all right? All of those are going to produce thoughts that go strolling into your mind, of which you have the ability and control to let them stroll right out. Okay, as quickly as they came, you can say, there's the door, right? Because again, you are the curator, you are the gardener, right, of what you choose to plant, of what you choose to be there. Now, at the same time, I love this passage because Paul, in another letter to the church in Corinth, tells them specifically about how we kind of go to war against some of the things in our mind. So this is 2 Corinthians 10. It says, we use God's mighty weapons to knock down strongholds of human reasoning, and we destroy false arguments, and we destroy every proud obstacle by capturing their rebellious thoughts and teaching them to obey Christ. And so here's what I visualize, okay? This is for me. Maybe this doesn't help you. But there are some thoughts that come in, and we'll try to walk through, and I try to send them out the door. And you know what? They're just like they're on a track, man. They just keep coming back, and they keep walking through, and they keep coming back, and they keep walking through, and that thought just doesn't seem to want to go away. And so I kind of picture a throat hold, like, you know what I'm saying? I kind of picture the fact that we are given the power through Christ to grab that thought and then to make it obedient to Christ, which means we hold it to the Word of God and we say, is this true? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? Is it worthy of praise? Is it excellent? Is that what these thoughts are? No, they are not, so you're gone. Like, that's the work that we do in our mind. But don't ever think that you're a victim of your thoughts. You are still the curator. You are the gardener. It's on you. Your thought light determines your emotional life. And so you want to begin to see changes in you. Paul is like, stop chasing, stop living out the example and chasing the external to find joy, to find happiness. You need to first work through your thoughts. And I can promise you the emotions will follow what you choose to plant and dwell on and water and to see grow. Now, Paul does say he's going to give us the secret to happiness. So let me just keep going because I know I promised that early on. This is continuing on, Philippians 4:10. He does say to them, I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, right? But you didn't always have the chance to help me. Now, they've had the chance to help, and he goes on to talk about that, but he's just like, hey, thank you so much for doing that. I love that you've been able to do that. He says, not that I was ever actually in need, for I have learned how to be content in whatever I have. And he goes on to explain it. He's like, I know how to live with almost nothing or with everything. I have learned I've learned this secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty or with plenty or with little. And we need to see this because I think this is something, again, that we may be placing expectations on God that really are not supposed to be there, especially when it comes to some of our thoughts and our emotions and sort of chasing this happiness. Like Paul says, there is a secret. There is something that we call contentment, right? And he goes on to say, go ahead and go to the next slide. He goes on to say that the actual natural state, right, the pursuit of what our feelings are, the pursuit of happiness, go ahead and go to that slide. The pursuit of happiness is a very natural thing for us to do in our flesh, meaning that it's sort of the natural drift we're always going to drift towards. We're always going to drift towards sort of chasing the feelings. And if the external things promise us that we can have that feeling, we're going to sort of chase those things. But Paul didn't just wake up with supernatural contentment, right? Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, I have learned to be content, right? With everything or with nothing. He says, I've learned to be content in all things. Because contentment is a learned skill. It is a discipline. I want everybody to hear this. Contentment is not a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, like it's the things that we read in Galatians 5 that God through his Holy Spirit births in us, and it's the fruit of walking with him and abiding with him. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. But contentment, Paul's very clear, it's a learned discipline. It takes time. It takes growth. It takes time to strengthen. More than likely, again, you have to understand, Paul has lived a little bit of life at this point, so he has already experienced hunger. And he's experienced plenty. He's experienced hardship. And he's experienced blessing. So he's experienced plenty or little. Like, he's lived through some of the things. And so it doesn't matter whether it's hunger, comfort, material things, success, failure. Paul has had to learn how to be content in all things. Because it's a discipline. It's something that, you hear me say it, it's something that we have to put the work into. Right, it's not by our strength, and we're going to get to that in a minute, but it's something that we have to be intentional about, and we have to put the work into to learn how to be content. And I'm going to give you a question. This is going to be the hardest question you guys have to deal with today, but I'm going to give you a question that I think is one of the hardest questions to answer. Do you have a definition of enough? Do you have a definition of what enough is? And you can go across that in every area of your life, right? Do you have any idea how much money is enough? Do you have any idea what your job needs to look like to be enough for you? Do you have any idea what your marriage, right? What your parenting? Like, do you have already in your mind something you've worked hard through, you've pre-decided, you've gone through the successes and the failures, and you've come out to the other side and said, contentment comes because I know what is enough. I know what is enough in all things, whether I have plenty or little, I know what enough is. And I'll just challenge you, what would change in your life? Man, what would change in your marriage if you weren't always striving for what isn't there? If you weren't always striving for more? What would change in your parenting? Not just for you as a parent, what would change for your kids? That they don't have to grow up feeling like they never achieved and they never got to some level of enough that they don't even know what it is because you as a parent don't even know what it is. What would change at work? Right? What would change at work if you brought the joy to work? Not you needing to get the joy from your work. What would change in other relationships, friendships? Would your friends have to bear the weight, right, of fulfilling this thing, this hole in their heart, and fulfilling their emotions of happiness? Like, if you already knew what contentment and what enough looked like. And I want you to follow this stream of thought because I'm getting ready to introduce the single most problematic out-of-context verse in the entire New Testament, okay? This is the single most problematic verse in the entire New Testament, all right? And if you've been around church for a while, you already know this verse. Paul says, "For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." Let's just all say it together, okay? "For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." Man, there's some great bumper stickers out there. You know, that's a great email tagline. He goes on to say again, because I want you to see that this is in the thread of even so I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. He's talking to the church in Philippi. And he's saying, you can do well. I mean, listen, I grew up in a Christian school. And this was like we would state this cheer, like we would do this after the huddle. You know what I'm trying to say? Like our basketball team would get together and be like, "Yeah, let's go kick some tail. Let's dominate on the floor. And let's just, all right, everybody in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Right? And I'm just like, that's a weird verse to throw there. But here's the deal. If you read this completely out of its context, we attach this verse to all of our ambitions for more, all of our desires for what we don't have, all of our striving, all of our external, you know, we don't understand that Paul gave us this verse. He spoke those words after he just talked about, I have learned the secret. I have found a way to be content in all things, whether plenty or little, because I can do all things through Christ, or in Christ, who gives me strength. We don't see that connected. Matter of fact, here's the point I said. The secret of happiness is a who and not a what. It's a who. Now, here's the deal. I believe all of you, okay, all of you could answer this question on the test perfectly. Okay? Is it a who or a what? I believe you could, listen, you're all here at Journey. You're all very intelligent people. I already know that, okay? I believe you can answer this question on the test. I believe you know it. I just wonder how much of this reflects our lives, or is reflected in our lives. Like, I just want to know, would Paul write a letter to us and say, I'm weeping through tears because so many of us live as if our God is our appetite and we're living for today and we're chasing happiness and we're chasing the external and we've missed who we already have. We're missing the secret to peace and joy and contentment because of the Word of God, because of the presence of God through prayer, that in Christ we can do all things that gives us strength. He talks about fixing our eyes, our thoughts on Him, being content in Him. Romans 11 tells us that it's for Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Colossians 1, again, Paul says, it's in Him that all things hold together. These are going to be common things that Paul just repeats and reminds the church that it's all about Him. It's not in the what. And yet again, based on the examples we're given, we chase the what a lot versus the who. That we know intellectually, we know it's Him over other things. We know that, but our lives struggle to reflect it. And then here's how Paul ends, and I'll give you one more thought before we close out. But here's how Paul ends his letter to the church in Philippi. He says, as you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news. I traveled on to Macedonia. No other church did this, right? He says, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once, right? So they're very generous. And Paul says, I don't say this because I want a gift from you. He's not trying to butter them up. The offering plate's not going around one more time. Everybody with me? Like, so that's, he's not trying to do that. He said, rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. I want God to bless you because how you continually bless me. And at the moment, I have all I need and more. One more time. Where is Paul? Say it in one word. Where is he? Prison. Isn't it weird? Don't you read some of Philippians and think, does he forget where he is? Has he forgotten where he is? So he continues to say, no, I have all that I need and more. Why more? I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me through Epaphroditus. I think I said that right. They are sweet-smelling sacrifice that's acceptable and pleasing. God, thank you so much. He considers that the more. I have all that I need, but thank you for the gift. It's more. It's like he counts everything as a blessing. Because when you know what contentment is, you know what that definition of enough is, when you know what that is, then everything is more. Oh, it's great. I have all I have what I need and more. And then he says, it's the same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his riches, glorious riches, which have been given to us. And I should have highlighted it because, again, it's the word he keeps coming around. It's all been given to us in Christ Jesus, right? And he closes, now all glory to God, our Father forever and ever. Amen. I will say this, and this is going to be my last note, but contentment isn't about having what you want, it's about wanting what you have. And And I think that could be said of any relationship. But boy, shouldn't it be the most important when we're talking about the most important relationship we have? That it's not about getting what we want, it's about wanting who we already have. When we work with churches, and I just had the opportunity to go to the DR and work, Pastor Don, who was a part of Journey Church for several years, he's in Phoenix now. We miss him, but I got to see him over the weekend. It was great. He and I went down to do some pastoral training in the DR, and then it was a quick turnaround. Our staff was in Texas this past week. It's been a busy couple weeks. But in doing the training, we always ask the question, you know, we're like, is the good news still good news to you? Because this is a bunch of pastors and church leaders. And I'll be honest, usually I do this in Kenya and DR and Haiti and all the other places, and I'll be honest, they express so much joy in comparison to us most of the time. But we still have to ask the question because we still want them to walk through the exercise. Is the good news still good news for you? Because we know it's good news for those who are lost and need a Savior. But we can get so busy living our lives in a way that reflect more of the world that, quite frankly, we're not living with that joy. We're not living with that peace. We're not experiencing that contentment. That's just not a reflection of our lives. And the sad part is that the good news just becomes okay news, or honestly, just news to us. And yet we were at the conference, again, our staff went to Texas, we were at this conference this past week, and we sang the same song that Pete had already lined up to sing today, which is, it's the same God, right? Who moved in power then, and he moves in power now. It's the same God. So we were singing it and crying and singing it, and I heard y'all were singing it this morning too. Like, it's the same God. He wasn't just a Savior then, he's a Savior now. He wasn't just a deliverer then, he's a deliverer now. He wasn't just a healer then, he's a healer now. But the reality is that for us, we have to make that good news, that person of Christ, our everything pursuit, and never let it get old, never let the good news just become okay news in our lives. Because I can promise you, we're not going to find any joy, any contentment, and everything else. And sure, the worldly stuff will give us happiness feelings for a moment, but you know they don't last. If you live long enough, you just know they don't last, right? And so I'll just end with, the pursuit of happiness needs to be, especially when you start talking about that GPS again that Pastor Justin brought up. Like Paul, GPS is always based on not only where you're headed, but where you are. Right? That's what a GPS does. It takes you from where you are to where you're headed. And Paul spends the first two chapters talking about being a slave for Christ and that our identity is found only in him, because that's the example that we're given in humility from Christ himself. For that's where we are. And Paul talks about contentment in such a way and this joy in such a way and this peace in such a way that he lets us know that in Christ Jesus is what he has locked in to his GPS. That's the destination always. The pursuit is in Jesus Christ. So that it allows the course corrections to come, right? Because when we drift and when we get off track, then the course can say, like, no, we need to be considerate. We need to know what it is to know him. We need to understand what it is to live like this and not live like the world. We need to let those course corrections come if we have the right thing, the right pursuit that we have our thoughts and our minds fixed on. And so I'll just, again, leave you with the question, not the statement, but can you honestly say that your contentment is found in who you already have and not what you don't have or what you haven't experienced yet or what you would like to experience again or what you want more of or what you'd like to feel more of? All those things are going to be found empty. It only comes in the person and the pursuit of Christ. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we pray that we would understand this to its fullness, that the pursuit of you, Jesus, we would understand that that is the secret to happiness, to joy, to a meaningful and fulfilling life. God, I pray that the good news is as good to us today as it has ever been, because you are that same God. God, I pray that you would continue to move through your word and through this next few weeks of prayer as we just spend time with you. We spend time in your word and we experience peace that passes all understanding. And that we would begin to start experiencing victory when we take captive those thoughts and we say, is it admirable? Is it true? Is it worthy of praise? Is it excellent, God? That we would hold them obedient to you, Jesus. And God, I pray that we could leave even today with your Holy Spirit doing work in us, convicting us, allowing us to confess and repent where we have chased feelings. We have chased happiness. And we don't know what enough means. That God, we could leave today changed, more looking more and more like the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, that we could say that we are on a path to learn contentment and to begin to experience real and true and lasting joy. It's only by your Holy Spirit, God, that you give us the power to do all things, as Paul so brilliantly said. We pray that it's at work in this moment, at this time, in this issue in our lives today. We pray all this in your name, Jesus.